Look, if you're with us today, the first time, I've started a series in Galatians about, or Paul is, really it's about Christian freedom. The freedom we have in Christ, the freedom we have from the bondage that the law brought in the sense that it brought condemnation to our lives. We've been freed from that. And so Paul is dealing with a group of people who... some teachers came in and they wanted them to adhere to some of the Jewish, not just decora, but some of the laws that made them specifically God's people that were attached to the Mosaic covenant. So that's sort of a, I don't know if you can under this sort of a broad statement, but so Paul is up against some people that are. Really teaching things contrary to what he taught these believers, and he's not really that happy about it because he considers himself like a father to these people, and that I think it was last week's sermon, he says, if anybody preaches anything different, even myself, at some point, if I come to you and say, I changed my mind about this, he says, let him be accursed, which is sort of an anathema, let him be eternally condemned. So in this gospel, Paul breaks his normal way of greeting and praying for blessings and all the other stuff, and he gets right to it. He says, you foolish Galatians, who is betwixt you, I think the King James said, who has sort of put this fog over you, and you're following something different that's no gospel at all. So today, as we look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, I'll read the first verse here. It says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Where do I want to go with this? I got a bunch of stuff written down, but I think, let me look at my outline here. The gospel turned Paul from a man pleaser to a God pleaser. And he asks a sort of rhetorical question. Am I trying to seek and win the approval of men or of God? And in Paul's mind, the answer is obvious. He's trying to please God with his life. And I thought that was so applicable to our lives. Because the gospel transforms our lives. And it transforms us from a man-pleasing spirit, or it should. Not that we don't want people to like us and we don't want to do a good job at work and all that other stuff. But that drive to win the approval of men is replaced with just the opposite. We don't need to live our lives to win or seek human approval for what we do. We really live our lives for an audience of one. And that's for his approval. And we've gotten that at the cross already. Of course, we still have to maintain that relationship. But the fact that when I came to know Christ, it didn't happen overnight, but it produced in me a confidence. It produced in me that I became a fearless follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, I was not this type of person in high school. I was very shy. I was very meek. I mean, I lived in a home where there wasn't really much room for any other personalities. So I sort of just stayed inward. And I would never get up and talk in front of people. I mean, I didn't run for class president, and these type of things. I wasn't looking for ways to put myself in front of people. But the fact that I got saved and I knew Jesus Christ, it was just too important of a thing that I had to let people know. And so I overcame some of the fear. And I stopped living my life necessarily for the approval of men or for someone else's good opinion of me. Now, I still want that. Look, we're not supposed to be jerks, right? We're supposed to be people who are Christ-like. But I couldn't be a people pleaser anymore. And look at, the gospel is offensive to some people. It doesn't matter how you present it, right? Because the gospel, in and of the gospel, tells people, as nicely as you can say it, that you're a sinner. And that you need to get saved or be reconciled with God through Christ's death on the cross. And it is not, you know, the gospel is like, I'm going to tell you something that you can have the greatest life that you ever dreamed of. If you present it with that and just leave out the fact that you need this because you're a sinner, then you haven't really told people the gospel. And Paul, look at, Paul prayed for boldness in this area. We talked about this at home group. But, you know, he spoke words. He asked for prayer, and here's basically what he said. He said, please pray for me that I may be given words and that I would fearlessly make known the gospel. He prayed for boldness. In Romans 1:16, here's what Paul said. I love this, and this became sort of my mantra, is I am not ashamed of the gospel. You should not be ashamed of the gospel. I don't care who it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And you're reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 8. He said this, and this I always kept in the back of my mind to kind of launch me forward to tell people about Christ. Here's what Jesus said. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which we are in, right? He says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels. Now, look, it doesn't mean that God's going to kick you to the curb. But it talks about in 1 John that we don't want to be ashamed away at his coming. And the picture of that is Christ shows up and you are ashamed because you didn't live your life like you could have. Not that you didn't live it perfectly, because he knows you can't live it perfectly, but that you shrunk back from your responsibility to tell others. And you sort of squandered this great inheritance, this great good news. Paul says, Jesus said, look, you can't be ashamed of me. You can't be ashamed of what people might even do to you. Look what they did to me. And you have eternal life waiting for it. You the martyr mentality what's the word I'm looking for? I prayed that I get the right word. The martyr mentality is, what do I want to say? I mean, we're not afraid of being martyred because we're compensated, right? We have eternal life. I don't know what the word was, but later it'll come to me. But he didn't hold anything back. Do you know that of Paul? And we just went through 1 John. John did not hold anything back. I mean, I'm sure they were tactful, and they waited for the right opportunity, but they did preach the gospel. He says in Acts 20, remember Paul called all the elders of that area in Acts 20, and he said to these elders, he said, look, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. We can't hesitate. It's too important to the lives of others. We have to tell them. He wasn't ashamed of any part of the gospel. And the reason he wasn't, I think, is this just not, okay, you got to preach the gospel as I'm telling you this. But he saw its value and worth. He was totally convicted and changed by the Holy Ghost. He had personally experienced the blessings. Have you personally experienced the blessings of being in Christ? You want to keep it for yourself? Amen, right? You don't want to keep that to yourself. You want others to know about it. And not only that, but you've seen the power of the gospel to transform lives. Right? Transform mine. Hopefully it's transformed yours. And it's still transforming Yun's life. That almost came out. That's part of my Western Pennsylvania heritage there. But Paul gloried in the gospel, and we should too. It's what a great news we have. What good news, what great news we have. Galatians 11, let's continue on. I'm getting a little bit bogged down here. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that I made up. In other words, as was brought out last week, Paul didn't arrive at this gospel because he, you know, he sort of reasoned things out and he reflected on it and came to a conclusion. No, he received it where? He just received it directly on the Damascus Road from Christ. The resurrected Christ apprehended him and gave him the revelation of himself. So he didn't get it from men. He didn't get it from men. Okay, let's move on here. Okay, here I am. Look, we have such a magnificent and profound gospel to proclaim. Men and women, I mean, we marvel at the plan of God, don't we? When we think about how he could have done, reconciled man to himself, we marvel. The fact that he sent his son to die, out of his suffering and sacrifice, and the brutal murder of his son, such inexpressible riches would come out of that. They say that if they would have known the plan, they wouldn't have crucified him. You know, if people knew that. But they didn't know it. And look, it was hidden. Yes, the scriptures say that this, as it looked through the corridors of time, that he was going to send the Messiah, that there was going to be a sacrifice for sin, that the Lamb of God would come. And all that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. You realize that, right? Christ was in the Trinity. This was always he knew exactly what was going to happen. But the Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, talking about Christ's coming, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isaiah 53, we talked about this in our home group. It's a great place to start if you're looking for an Old Testament proof text about Christ, okay? But he goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that had been hid, that had been told you by those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And what I was trying to get at in this passage is that even angels long to look into these things. So the angels in heaven had probably a rough idea, but even they didn't know how God was going to do it. And out of weakness and suffering, he brings eternal life. This is profound. Some people think it's foolishness. Some people still can't accept the idea that God came in the form of a son and allowed himself to be crucified. They say, well, I can't. This is God. How could he? Because they don't understand just how loving and what was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And he prepared people for centuries for his coming. Wonderful, wonderful plan. Couldn't have thought of a better plan ourselves, obviously. And it transforms us, okay? That's what the crux of this message is about. Look at verses 13 and 14. It transformed Paul from a persecutor to a believer and then into a preacher. Okay? Look at what it says here. 13. I skipped 12, but we preached through it, okay? For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul was one zealous dude. I mean, his personality and his drive before he came to Christ, he transferred it into the kingdom of God. But he went around persecuting the church. And he thought he was doing right. And I just want to say something about the traditions, where he mentions traditions of his fathers. Not all traditions are bad, amen? In fact, some are biblically based. There's some traditions that we do that are biblically based. When Paul mentions traditions, they should not be viewed exclusively as non-biblical. Right? Some biblical mandates have become so ingrained in the lives of God's people through the century that they become common practices or traditions, which may be very well pleasing to God and according to the Bible. So I just want to say that. We can't just say, oh, those are traditions. No, some of those traditions were biblically based. They were things that they did to please God. At any rate, he was very zealous for God, and he was zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. But we also know Paul did some terrible things, amen? Can you imagine trying to live with that conscience? But Paul says, my conscience is clear because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he tried to destroy the church in Acts 9:1. It says this about Saul. Was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had gotten the okay from the bigwigs up in the Sanhedrin to go out and put an end to this Christianity. In Acts 8:2-3, we read, immediately after godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him deeply, but Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You know, many men, and I suppose women throughout the ages, have tried to destroy the church. However means they do. But what did Christ give us the assurance of? In Matthew 16:18, here's what he said. He says, I will build my church. You don't want to oppose God, amen? And the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. You know, Paul's writing all this stuff. Why is Paul writing this to these Galatians? Because he wants them to know that he too was a zealous Jew. So these guys that are coming down and teaching you, they have nothing over on him. He was the cream of the crop at one time. He talks about himself in Philippians 3:3 this way. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, in his efforts, I have more. I mean, this was one good Jew. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness according to the law, I was faultless. I mean, he mind his P's and Q's. But he says, whatever was to my profit, I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Paul goes on to say, but when God, that's a great little transition there, but when God, who set me apart for birth and called me by his grace, was pleased. You know, when God enters the quotient of a person's life, great things begin to happen. Amen? And whenever Paul talked about his conversion, and when I hear you talk, it's not about the emphasis on what I did or what you did. It's about what God did in our lives. Always giving God the glory. It was by his grace, not by my effort. or my being able to do anything. And you know what? It says in this verse, depending on how you construct the sentence at the beginning or the end, that it pleased God to do this. He was pleased to call you to set us apart and to reveal His Son, not only in Paul, but in us. And, you know, we don't all really understand that, you know, because we play a part in that call, right? He calls us, but we respond. And then when we respond, we realize that from the foundation of the world, it was already written. Look, I don't think we'll ever really be able to grasp that and get a hold of that. But Timothy Keller writes this: the gospel gives us a pair of spectacles through which we can view our own lives and see God preparing us and shaping us, even through our failures and sins. That's worth repeating. God views our lives and prepares us and shapes us even through our failures and sins. To what? To become vessels of His grace to the world. I said, pastor has a son who was straying, you know. And he said, well, he's building his testimony. That's a nice way of saying it, but it was a faith-filled proclamation. You know, that God is not going to let him go. You know. So that happens. Verse 16. He said this foreordination from the beginning of the world was done to reveal His Son in me. Paul says about himself. And you can feel the same way about yourself. That He's done this to reveal His Son in you. And bear with me, because I think this is a very important point. Paul doesn't view his conversion in terms of what happened to me, but in terms of what happened in me is to reveal something to other people. Okay? Bear with me here. It's sort of... in is locative. In other words, it talks about a location, okay? Okay? And here's the point that Paul's trying to establish. God revealed His Son to him is a way of saying, I encountered God, okay? God revealed Himself to me, okay? But Paul's point is rather that God chose to reveal His Son in us. It's a different there. In other words, Paul's saying, look it, I'm exhibit A of what God can do to a person. And that has application to us, right? You are all exhibit A's of what God of Christ in you, that He's revealing to the world Christ. Whether that's through your behavior, God forbid, sometimes we don't live up to the to what we're called to do, but through our preaching the gospel, but He chose to reveal His Son in you in a unique way so that you can reach the people that He's got and puts people that He's got planned to come to Him in your path from day to day. And for Paul, I mean, here's this zealous Jew who's persecuting the church, an enemy of Christ, and set out to destroy his followers, but now he's a promoter of Christ and His grace. He is exhibit A to these people so that he might preach. Turned him into a preacher. Now, look, you don't have to be a preacher. But you do preach. Your life says something to people. We fall short of this, but this is the goal that is set before us. To love people, to tell them the truth, to serve them, to do whatever we can to show them Christ. It was revealed in us. Okay, Paul's defense, he goes through this long defense of his gospel. And the reason why he does all this is because these other teachers were saying, well, we got our authority from those up in Jerusalem. And that's why we're coming around and we're telling these new Gentile converts that they have to do some of the law, like they need to be circumcised, they need to keep the dietary law. And Paul says, doesn't try to exonerate himself by saying, oh, I know those in Jerusalem too. He says, I don't have nothing to do with them. For 3 whole years, I got mine directly from Christ. Because I would think that what you would want to do is gain some credibility. Paul gains the absolute credibility by saying, I got mine directly from the resurrected Christ. Here's what he says in 16. He says, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, Paul waited a period of 3 years to go up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, a couple weeks. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And then he says, I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. That's the point. He's saying, look, I didn't get it from anybody. I got this directly from God. And much has been made about why did Paul choose to go into Arabia for a period of 3 years. But because of the clause, I did not consult any men, I guess you could sort of extrapolate or conjecture that he went to Arabia so that he could be alone and devote some time to prayer, meditation, and the Word. I mean, that doesn't mean he didn't witness while he was there, but he removed himself. He spent some time. His discipleship was a discipleship, or his spiritual growth was a time where he was alone with the Lord. I mean, he spent some time with Ananias for a little while. And remember, he preached for a little while, but he left pretty quick after that. So he went to have communion, which is, has something to say for us too, right? Do you spend time alone with God? Or is your schedule so busy, right? Do you ever get up some Saturday morning and say, you know, I'm just going to go drive someplace and I'm going to sit by a pond or a river or whatever you're inclined to do and just spend some time talking with God and reading His Word, letting Him unload what's on your heart, have Him teach you things? We need times of solitude. This is a noisy world. I had a friend, Pastor Neil Mayer, wrote a book, Shh, I'm Listening to God. There's just so much noise around us all the time. It's hard to find solitude sometimes. But that's the time sometimes that God can speak to you. Not that He can't speak to you at all times. I have to mention this because James, the Lord's brother, does that strike you? This James is not the son of Zebedee. He wasn't one of the original 12. And to me, the mention of James, the Lord brother, unequivocally negates the Roman Catholic stance that Jesus, that Mary didn't have any children. Now, I've read the articles. They said, well, it means a cousin. There's a word for cousin in the New Testament. They talk about it when they talk about John the Baptist or Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth. They use words for that. So the point being, if this was truly the half brother of Jesus, what Paul gained from, can you imagine sitting down and talking with James? He got some sort of historical knowledge of Jesus. Oh yeah, I grew up with him. Every time, I mean, he was perfect. He used to aggravate the snot out of me. He could do nothing wrong. It was always, James! It's I'm making a joke of it, but can you imagine some of the insight he would have gained through, because Paul didn't know his background, from a family member. So enough said about that. But he says, look, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 21, he says, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. These areas, the reason we put them there, if geographically, they're to the extreme north of Jerusalem. So what he's trying to say here is that the point is I wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. I didn't get my gospel from anybody else. And he says in verse 22, look at, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In other words, they didn't see him. They didn't know him on a personal basis. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. You know, I got to thinking about that. I remember having a discussion with one of my uncles about my aunt, who in her former life used to steal and all kinds of things. And his attitude was, well, who is she to preach to me? Right? I mean, you've heard it before. And I remember telling him, I said, well, you probably might feel bad. You might have that attitude about the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul to preach to me? Here's a guy that used to have people thrown in prison and possibly killed. Two groups of people we encounter, I think, as followers of Christ. Some people resent us telling them about Christ because of our past. Especially if that past was spent in sinful type of debauchery. And they say, how dare you preach to me after the way you lived your life? What? Well, here's what they say. What, all of a sudden you're better than me? We're like, no, that's not the point, you know. And hopefully we never convey that. Well, I'm better than you now. Now, I'm in a better place, but it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God's grace. And then there are others, believers usually, who marvel at the transforming power of God's grace in our lives. They don't say, who are you? They say, wow, I can't believe what a change this has made in your life. I can't believe the blessing that you receive. I can't believe how you react to me. I can't believe how your whole life has changed. And what do? They give God glory. They glorify God. So that's the question I want to leave with us here. Do people praise God for your life? Wow. Right away I said I remember things that I don't do that are praise. But in general, do people praise God for your life? Has Christ made such a change in your life that they say, you know, praise God, man. Look at what God is doing in that man's life. People through the ages, we have Amazing Grace on the wall. John Newton, right? Look what happened in his life. The dross of the earth. Slave trader. Womanizer. All kinds of things. And then God apprehends his life and he writes the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People like D.L. Moody. People like Paul. People like you and I. How he can transform. Our lives have been changed. And you know what? I don't care what they say. This is pretty much proof positive of the power of the gospel. Amen? When you have a transformed life. They praise God because of us. Let's stand close.